Amen. God will bless the reading of his word. Now, Zophar, as I said a few moments ago, has been silenced. But unfortunately, Eliphaz has not been silenced. And of course, the devil will always have an Eliphaz after the Zophars of this world are silenced. There will always be somebody that he will be able to use. And when you see off one troublemaker, one adversary in your life, one difficulty, one obstacle in your life, don't be surprised that there's another just waiting round the corner. If you remember in the story of King David, David killed the giant Goliath. But was that the last enemy David had to face? Was that the last obstacle David had to face? No, for the next 50-odd years of David's life, you discover David having to fight enemies from without the nation, enemies from within the nation, and even enemies from within his own family, like Absalom, rose up against him. So don't assume because Zophar has been silenced that that's it, that there's no more kickback, there's no more comeback for Job. Eliphaz now is going to jump up again and say his piece. Now, there's nothing new or subtle in Eliphaz's approach here. It's the same old story, the same old allegations, that Job has sinned and Job deserves to be punished, and if Job repents, God may have mercy upon him. He just repeats the same old arguments again and again. In fact, he's slightly more aggressive this time than before. And in this chapter, you'll see Eliphaz present himself like a prosecuting lawyer in a court, as if Job's on trial and Eliphaz is there to prosecute the case against him and call down God's judgment upon him. And you get this sense of a great self-righteousness with Eliphaz in this chapter. Now, basically, he says three things. If you want to write them down, I'll give you three sections that you can divide this chapter into. Number one, in verse 2 to verse 11, he'll tell us that Job's a sinner. Again, nothing new. He's been repeating that. The others have been repeating that over and over again. Then from verse 12 to verse 20, he's going to argue that Job is hiding his sins, trying to cover up his sins, because Eliphaz has a problem. No one so far can point to any evidence that Job has sinned. No empirical evidence, no witnesses that they can bring to this discussion to argue against Job. So how is he going to deal with that problem? Well, here's his explanation. The reason there is no witnesses, the reason he doesn't present any evidence is because Job's done this in secret. Job's a hypocrite. Job pretends to be righteous in public, but secretly he's involved in all kinds of sin. And then finally, in the last section, verse 21 to verse 30, Eliphaz is going to sound very righteous and very holy and very sensitive to the needs of Job, because he's going to argue in the last section that Job must repent and confess his sin, and it'll all be all right if he does that. God will forgive him. And he'll end in this big positive note that God will give him all his gold back. God will give him all his silver back. God will make him healthy and wealthy and prosperous again. So that's basically what this guy Eliphaz is going to say in this chapter. And he begins really in verse 3 and 4 by arguing that if Job's righteous, why is God bringing this judgment upon him? Why is God prosecuting a case against him before men for his sin? And he says this in verse 3, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment?" In other words, he says, sarcastically, he's saying to Job, you know, God's not doing this for nothing, Job. God doesn't waste his time bringing all these things against you if there's no case to answer for you, Job. And since God is obviously punishing you, you're guilty. You're a sinner. And in verse 5, he makes the statement in a very clear way, what he really thinks of Job. He says this, "Is not thy wickedness great?" So he doesn't just say, "Job, you're a sinner. You've sinned a bit." He says, "Your wickedness is great, Job." And he goes on to say, "And thine iniquities infinite. Oh, Job, you're not just a sinner. You're a big, 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 big sinner. You're one of the biggest scoundrels on the earth. You're a guy who really deserves the judgment of God. That's Eliphaz's little worldview. That's his little box that he has put God into. Job's been punished. Job's suffering, therefore, Job must be a sinner because God always brings this type of judgment upon a sinner who's a very great sinner. That's his view of God. He doesn't allow for any other reason for God to allow these terrible things to come upon Job. The God that Eliphaz has constructed can only act in one way, can only think in one way. Now, after saying that, making these great statements of accusation in verse 5, thy wickedness is great, thine iniquities are infinite. Unlike the others, or certainly more than the others, Eliphaz is going to give us a little bit more detail. He's not just going to say, you're a great sinner, Job, you've sinned a great sin, and that's it. Because in verse 6 to verse 9, he lists some specific sins he believes Job is guilty of. Okay? What are those? He says in verse 6, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of the clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. So, he says, Job, you're guilty of taking advantage of others. Job, you got your money from fleecing others. And in particular, you fleeced the most vulnerable, the widow, the fatherless, the weak, the vulnerable. You took advantage of them. Now, this is not the first time that someone has hinted of this. If you go back to chapter 20, Zophar says in verse 19, speaking of Job and applying it to Job, he says, because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not. So Zophar introduces this idea, this lie against Job, that Job's great wealth was because Job took advantage of the weak, the vulnerable, the poor, that he fleeced them, that he persecuted them, that he enriched himself at their expense. And now Eliphaz brings it up again in more detail. Now what does that tell you and I? I believe there's telling you and I that people often repeat lies that other people say. And because someone else has said it, they almost hide behind it and think, well, they said it, it must be true, therefore I can say it. And I can say it even more strongly, even more authoritatively. Now this guy Eliphaz seems to be the oldest. He seems to pride himself of being the most righteous of all the men there. He certainly is the one who speaks up first and has great statements about his knowledge of God and his insights into theology. But clearly he's heard something in Zophar's words and he thinks, I'm going to run with that. I'm going to use that. And people, as I said, often repeat lies that someone else has said. Be careful of that. And of course, many don't even care that it's a lie. They just hear it. Sounds good. Send something to gossip about, well, I'll just go and say it. And I'll say it to other people. And let me say this to you. Habitual gossips and habitual troublemakers never get their facts right. Never get their facts lined up. And you're seeing it here with these so-called mature men so far. And Eliphaz. Now, someone said to me, well, what's the problem with gossiping and what's the problem with getting some facts just out of sync? Well, here's the problem. The Bible tells us that all lies comes from where? The father of lies. Who's the father of lies? The devil. Jesus Christ called him the father of lies, didn't he? That's what the Bible calls him. The Bible tells us that God is the God of truth. Jesus Christ described himself this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anytime you exaggerate the so-called facts, anytime you misrepresent the facts, anytime you just tell a lie, what are you doing? You're attacking the character of God. You're attacking the one who is truth. You're not just attacking the individual by lying against them. You're attacking the whole concept of truth. And behind all truth is God and God's name and God's character. It's a very serious thing to lie and to exaggerate and to misrepresent. Now, of course, the great other problem in what Eliphaz is saying here is making all these specific allegations against Job. Here's the other great problem. None of them are true. None of them have any evidence to back up these great statements, these great accusations. We noted last week in Job 29 how Job goes through in a few chapters beyond this exactly the type of life that he did lead before these calamities came upon them. And he tells us he did take care of the poor. He did help the widows. He did help the fatherless. He did use his own money to be a blessing to others. Now, you may say that, well, that's just Job defending himself from these specific allegations. Well, remember this. There's a far greater testimony to bring to this courtroom of Eliphaz. It's Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Because in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, we have the witness of God Almighty. And God Almighty clears Job of any wrongdoing, doesn't he? God Almighty says, this is a man who is a just man and a perfect man. Here's a man who's walking with me. He says, there's none like him on the earth. In fact, you know, even the old devil couldn't find a hole in Job's character. Do you remember? The only thing the devil could throw up was Job's motive for doing right. He couldn't say that Job had done wrong because there was no evidence. But the only thing the devil could say is, does Job serve you for naught? He says to God, well, he may do the right thing outwardly, but he does it for the wrong motive, God. That's all the devil could bring up. And yet these two men, Eliphaz and Zophar, claiming to be believers, claiming to be Job's friends, have no compunction of even going further than the devil was willing to go and making all kinds of specific allegations against Job. And all of them were false. All of them were lies. And let me say this to you just right up front. Don't be surprised. I don't want to burst your bubble. But don't be surprised if people who call themselves Christians make the vilest accusations against you. Don't be surprised. It's not a new thing. It's an old thing. Don't be surprised if they go around repeating it to others and then others pick it up and exaggerate it some more and add some salt and pepper, as we say, to the story. Well, it's an old tactic. And Zophar and Eliphaz are doing the devil's work. And here's one other thought in passing. Have you noticed the devil will always find an Eliphaz or a Zophar to make the allegations? Do you remember that story in 1 Kings chapter 21 of Naboth? You remember the story of Naboth and the vineyard? And Ahab was the king. Well, we're told that Ahab had a tantrum, because he had a huff, because he couldn't get the vineyard of Naboth. And he went home to his wife, and he told her the story that Naboth refuses to sell me the vineyard. And Jezebel says, listen, listen, calm yourself. I have a plan for you. And what was her plan? Her plan was, she said, go and find two men of Belial to accuse Naboth of blasphemy against God and the king. And she says, you find those two men, or you find that group of men to make those allegations, and they, the people will be stirred up to stone Naboth to death. Now, here's my question. Did Ahab find such men of Belial willing to lie? Absolutely no problem. He didn't. He knew where to look, didn't he? He knew the character of the individuals near him. And he was able to find men willing to come and lie against Naboth. Oh, the devil will have no problem finding a Zophar or an Eliphaz to come and attack you and your family and your ministry. Now, no proof is offered, as you noticed, all the way through by these three so-called friends of Job. Why is no proof offered? Because there isn't any. There isn't any. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that the three of them listen to each other and not one of them rises up. They challenge Job many times. But not one of them rises up and says to the other, you've made a very serious allegation against our brother Job. It's very serious. Can you show me one example? Can you provide even one witness that he has done what you say he has done? No. They just accept each other's lie and repeat each other's lie and keep making the lie over and over and over again. And you know what eventually stops them from the lying? It's not Job's arguments. The only thing that eventually stopped them from their lying was God spoke up. That was the only thing. And said, that's not true what you've been saying. You have misrepresented. You spoke wrongly about me and about Job. You need to repent of what you have said. Now, that's the first thing that Eliphaz says in this chapter. Job, you're a sinner. You've sinned in all these different ways. But as I said earlier, he's got a problem because he has no witnesses. He has no proof. Now, we've got to chapter 22, and yet no one has managed to offer up any proof yet. So how is clever Eliphaz, this time on his third speech, going to try and get round that little problem, that lack of evidence problem? Well, he's going to argue that the reason there's no evidence, the reason there's no witnesses to hand, is because Job has done this all secretly. Job has done this as a hypocrite. Job has been very clever to cover his tracks. And he'll make that argument from verse 12 to verse 20. And he begins by saying to Job, you're like the pagan. Is not God in the height of heavens? And behold, the height of the stars, how high are they? And thou sayest, he says, I know the way you've been thinking, Job. You think like the pagans. How doth God know? Can he judge through thee? Dark cloud, thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, Job, you think that because there's these clouds above you, and God's above the clouds in the third heaven, that he can't see you. And when you do this, Job, you do it secretly, and God can't expose it because God can't see you. That's the way you think, Job. That's what you're saying in your heart. And you know, although Eliphaz is totally wrong about Job here, in even making such an allegation, he's right about many professing Christians. There are many professing Christians who wouldn't dare use a particular word in the church, who wouldn't dare listen to a certain type of music in the church, who wouldn't dare dress a particular way in the church, who wouldn't dare act in a certain manner in the church. But the moment they go to the privacy of their car or their home, where no one's watching them, or where they think no one's watching them, they act as if God can't see them there. They act as if God just sees them in the church or in the corporate worship service. But the moment they get outside, I can do whatever I like because nobody sees me. And certainly God can't see me. Now, theologically, they don't believe that, because if you were to say to them, do you believe God can't see you at home? They say, of course he can see me. God sees me everywhere. But the reality of the way they live demonstrates that they kind of believe he can't. He can't. They can act differently outside the church from the way they act inside the church. And in verse 15, Eliphaz says to Job, now Job, I just want to share a little bit of history with you here, Job. He says, hast thou marked the old way? Job, do you not know the history of humanity? Do you not know the history of this world? He says, which wicked men have trodden. Do you not know how God has been dealing with wicked men in the past? And he uses a very specific time frame and an incident in that time frame in verse 16, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with the flood. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the great flood of Noah. He says, Job, do you not remember there was very wicked men on the earth at one point? And they brazenly continued on in their sin before God. And what happened to them? God came in and God swept them away. Well, God knows how to deal with wicked people, Job. And what he's saying to Job is this, Job, the way your children have been swept away, the way your house and your property and your animals have been swept away, God's doing the same to you, Job. It's as if everything has been swept away by God, Job, because you're as wicked as these people. Now, verse 19, he says this, the righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Now, this is a very subtle point, a very subtle dig at Job. But what's he saying here? He's saying, the righteous people are glad to see God's judgment upon the wicked. The fact, Job, that you're not happy with what has happened to you, the fact that you're sitting there in your little pity party in the corner, Job, weeping and wailing over your loss and saying, better for you to die, Job. All of these things are evidence, Job, that you're not righteous. You see how clever the argument is? He's taking Job's circumstance. He's listening to what Job has said about his particular feelings in his breakdown of his health, the loss of his children, the loss of all of his friends, the loss of all his relationships. And he's saying, look, Job, you're not enjoying this trouble. You're not enjoying this judgment because you're not righteous. But the righteous, if you were really righteous, you would rejoice in God's judgment. See how persuasive this guy is? You see how subtle this guy is? You see how clever in his arguments he is? He can point to biblical history, the flood. And yes, the flood did see God sweep away the wicked. He can argue that, Job, you're not happy in this judgment. Therefore, Job, that's other evidence that you're not righteous. Oh, this guy really can build a good argument. He can sound very persuasive, at least on one level. And let me say this. Before we go on to the last point, you'll meet people like this too, who can be very persuasive, who can quote the Bible, who can misrepresent the Bible in your life and in your circumstance and in the circumstances of others in order to destroy them, to attack them, to make false accusations against them. But then in the third section, verse 21 to verse 30, just this last section. So he's explained, Job, you're a sinner. He's repeated that allegation. He's put it in a more subtle way than the others. He says, Job, you're a very wicked sinner. No, you don't need a PhD to understand that one. Your iniquities are infinite. Wow. This is the first guy to say he's really, really, really bad. This Eliphaz. Then he's explained that Job's a big hypocrite, and the fact that Job's unhappy in his judgment, or the perceived judgment, is because Job's not righteous. And then he's going to sound very sincere and pious now, in front of all these other people. Because he's going to wrap up this chapter by pretending to be interested in Job's welfare. To pretending to have a solution to Job's sin. Pretending to offer Job a hope. Not just any kind of hope, but restoration. Getting all his money back. Getting his position back. If he just listens to wise old Eliphaz. And he begins in verse 21 by saying, acquaint now thyself with him, with God, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Oh, this guy, he's slick. There's an implication in that verse if you look at it very carefully. What's he saying? He's saying Job is not acquainted with God. Do you see that? He's saying that Job doesn't know God. And what's he also saying? He's saying that I, Eliphaz, do know him. You see the pride hidden in these statements? See the self-righteousness hidden in these statements? He thinks, or he pretends he's trying to help Job. He pretends he's here to, you know, evangelize Job, restore Job, to have Job's best interests at heart. But underneath, he's just pumping up Eliphaz and making Eliphaz look good. Now, if Job had sinned, let me say this. This was good advice, wasn't it? This is verse 21. If Job really had sinned, Eliphaz is perfectly correct. He needs to get to know God. He needs to acquaint himself with God. He needs to repent from his sin. And then he will be at peace with God. That's absolutely true. If he had sinned. If he had sinned. And you see, this is what makes this guy Eliphaz so dangerous. Because he gets great statements of truth. And he weaves it with false accusations and lies and insinuations in this chapter. And that's what makes the Eliphazes of this world so dangerous. They can mix truth with a lie. They can sound eloquent. They can sound sincere. At times they can pretend they're interested in your welfare when underneath they're trying to destroy you. They can say and argue and even think that they're talking for God when they're really talking for the devil. And instead of helping you, they're trying to destroy you. And, you know, many people can be persuaded by Eliphazes. Well, they're subtle. They're clever. They're eloquent. They sound so righteous. They've got all the big statements about God. They even can say these wonderful theological statements. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Notice the next verse, verse 22. Receive, I pray thee. Oh, it's almost as if he's pleading now. He's the earnest evangelist. I pray thee. I'm pleading with you, Job. I'm really trying to help you, Job. I want to see you restored, Job. The law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. Now, when you read verse 21 and verse 22, is there anything wrong with those two verses? Theologically? No. They're great verses. In fact, if you were to go to sermon audio, for example, and type in the Bible section on those two verses, you'll discover that many preachers have preached gospel sermons from those two verses. Do you know that? And they are great gospel truths. Verse 21 and verse 22. The statements there are theologically perfect. Theologically great statements. And that's what makes Eliphaz so dangerous. Because he can sound so right that everybody assumes that he's right in everything he says. When in fact, he's completely wrong in the whole application of this chapter to that particular situation of Job. That's what makes him so dangerous. But then he goes on to say this, verse 24, then shalt thou lay up gold as dust and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brook. He says, you'll become super wealthy again, Job. Now remember, Job was the wealthiest man in the world, or certainly the wealthiest in the East, the Bible tells us, probably the wealthiest in the world, before this catastrophe came upon his family and upon him. So old Eliphaz, he's like dangling the carrot here, isn't he? He's saying to Job, you know, there's a way back to your wealth and your position, Job. God will give it all back to you. All you got to do, Job, is follow my advice. Verse 25, he says, yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense. God's not defending you, Job. God's not protecting you, Job, because, Job, you're not right with him. But if you get right with him, that's different. He'll now become your rock, your defense, your shield. And he says, thou shalt have plenty of silver. You almost can think, as you read this, you almost believe as you read this, that Eliphaz, that's all that Eliphaz is really interested in, getting the wealth back. That's how he judges a person's spiritual state. If you've got plenty of gold, if you've got plenty of silver, that's the evidence that God loves you. God's happy with you. You're in a good relationship with him. Sound familiar, does it? Have we heard this type of theology in Christianity today? Huh? They call it the prosperity theology. It's nothing new. It's an old lie. It's an old heresy from the past. And Eliphaz is one of the greatest prosperity preachers around. You'll be healthy. You'll be wealthy. You'll get it all back. And he goes on to say, verse 26, then shalt thou have the delight of the Almighty. God will be really happy with you, Job. How is he going to be happy? Verse 27, thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee. He'll give you anything you want. Verse 28, thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. Job, you'll have God with you, you'll have the will of God, and everything you want, you just name it and claim it, and you'll get it. Sound familiar, doesn't it? He says in verse 29, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. Oh, life is very simple to this man Eliphas, isn't it? Just, if you're right with God, everything will be fine. If you're right with God, you'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and everything you ask for, you'll get. And God is presented almost like a little genie. Remember the story of the genie in the bottle? You rub the bottle and the genie pops out and says, what do you want? What can I do for you? That's how Eliphas sees God. There to serve you. There to do what you want. That's Eliphas's God. And of course, he gets very spiritual just at the very end because he's been talking a lot about money. So he tries to. He doesn't want anybody just to see just how carnal he really is and how greedy his heart really is. Because in verse 29, he brings it back to the very spiritual again. And he says, there is lifting up and he shall save the humble person. Job, if you just humble yourself. And really what he's saying to Job is, Job, you're very proud. And unlike me, Eliphas, you're not humble. And if you were humble like me, God will lift you up again, Job. And he says, verse 30, he shall deliver the island of the innocent and is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Oh, he's sounding so spiritual, isn't he? So righteous. So willing to help Job. So wanting to help Job in this situation. Now, let me bring this to a conclusion. This attack by Eliphas in this chapter, I think, is the most subtle attack of all the other chapters that we've studied so far. Why is it the most subtle? It's the most hard to refute and the most subtle because it comes seemingly from the oldest of these three men. It comes repeatedly. This is his third time. It comes. So if you're an outsider listening into this conversation, standing around listening, you know, the more times it's said with more passion by more people, what do you start to think? You start to think, well, everybody can't be wrong. Especially this old guy, Eliphas. I mean, he's the wisest one. He's the oldest one. He's the one that really seems to know God. He can wrap up all these statements in great theological truths. And if you are listening to him saying what he says in verse 21 and 22, you'd be nodding your head if you're a believer and saying, you know, that's correct what he's saying. That's really good stuff. That's good preaching. That's very passionate. That's what you could put on a tract and give to an unbeliever. I mean, this is great theology. And this is what makes this guy so dangerous. He comes repeatedly. He comes with passion. He comes from the position, seemingly, of wisdom and maturity. And then he finishes off with this very spiritual, seemingly deep heart of concern for Job. He spends from verse 21 all the way to verse 30. He doesn't end by blasting Job. He ends by pretending he's really interested in Job. He's deeply concerned about Job. He wants to see Job restored. Now, when you read some of the other friends of Job, they're a bit more ruthless and cold, aren't they, in their appeals. Some of them don't really offer Job much hope at all. But this guy, Eliphas, wow, he really sounds good. He really sounds as if he's deeply concerned. And the Eliphases of this world can do the most damage. The most damage. Their lies are the hardest to refute, to handle. Now, when we come back next week, God willing, we're going to see how will Job handle this guy, Eliphas. Will he react in the wrong way? Will he say the wrong thing? Will he act in the wrong spirit? Will he become frustrated? How will he handle these situations? And this will be, I believe, one of the greatest tests of his walk with God. Because this man has made not just a general accusation, you're a sinner, Job. This man has said specifically, you've done A and B and C and D. And he's wrapped it up with this great theological statements about God. And he's wrapped it up in this great appeal to Job's heart to try and touch him emotionally. Now, will Job be fooled by that? Will he be touched by that in the wrong way? Now, we'll see next time when we come back. But this guy, Eliphaz, you can hear the hiss of the serpent coming in the words of this man. He's really under the power of the devil. How he can wrap all this together. Sounds so passionate, sounds so pious, sounds so sensitive, sounds so careful, sounds so interested in the hearts and needs of Job. And even talking about getting Job his money back. Oh, he can even appeal to that base motive. And you can imagine Job's lost everything in this. I'm sure the devil's saying to Job at this point, Job, you could get it all back, you know. It'll all come back. There's a way for you to be rich again, Job. It's not nice being poor, is it, Job? It's not nice people looking down on you, Job. Here's your chance, Job. Get back to the big time. Get back to being the big businessman in the East. Get back to being the star that when you walk down the street, people doff their cap at. Just listen to his advice, Job. Just follow his advice, Job. Oh, we'll see next time how Job will respond. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the story of Job. There are so many lessons. We tend to read the first two chapters and then the last few chapters of this book, and we miss out so much in between. And as we see the subtlety and the vigor and the zeal of these men, not giving up, but persisting in their attacks upon this great man of God, there's such a warning to us. There's such instruction to all of us, how to be careful with our words, how to be wise in checking facts and checking evidence. We thank Thee how Job responded to all of these men. Not perfectly, but by and large, consistently. Not getting involved in using the gutter, but always maintaining his integrity with the truths of God's word. Help us as we go to prayer. Lead and guide our thoughts at the place of prayer. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.